2 Corinthians chapter 13. This will be the final message of my series on the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's been to me an extraordinarily profitable study. That's just an absurdity, I guess, that we preachers have learned to say. Why wouldn't it be? It's God's Word. I think it's to my shame that I've never studied every verse of the Bible that way, and here I've been in the ministry 30 years. That's to my shame that I have to say that. I've read the Bible a lot, and I've studied it a lot. I don't think I've ever put myself into it like I have in the last 5 years. And that's to my shame. I wasn't taught that way. My flesh, my neglect, my busyness, excuses year after year created that kind of neglect in me. I'm just thankful to God that I've had time to see where I missed it and perhaps turn other men now younger than me, encourage them. Never let anything rob you of studying God's Word. I read an article, really a booklet, that a missionary sent me. And I don't know, you wonder when you get these things why people send them to you. It was called The Tyranny of Urgency, and how that oftentimes we let urgent matters rob us of doing important things. You know, all that's true. Oh, we just, there's one urgent thing after another happening to us, isn't it? Urgency. Things are really urgent. And because there's so much urgency, we don't get to do or don't do what's important. That's another message. I hope I can develop it into one. Did me a lot of good. May you. Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you're strong. And this is also, we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Why did Paul write to the Corinthians, since he planned to visit them soon? Is it not cowardly to write in a letter what we might not want to say to someone's face? Did Paul fear these people who were constantly agitating the congregation against his leadership? Why would he write instead of waiting until he got there? You know, you sort of wonder why Paul doesn't say in this letter, "You guys just wait till I get there, and then you're going to see what's what." Well, Paul sort of said that, but he wrote the things that he wrote in this latter part of the epistle, urging them to repent, correct all of the problems that they were having in the church, to cease from doing the things that were evil, so that when he came, he could find a church that was harmonious, working together, filled with the love of Christ. Because Paul said, if I find these things when I come personally, then I'm going to have to deal with them severely. And the word is used here sharply, because Paul tells us why he wrote them and encouraged them to repent and change before he came in person. Therefore, I write these things, this is verse 10, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. The word sharpness means abrupt, severe, and harsh. Edification, of course, means to build a house. And the word destruction means to tear down a house. Those are the words that are used here. Now, Paul said, I write now to you so that you'll be able to correct the things that are causing you problems, so that when I come, I won't have to deal with you in a sharp and abrupt and severe and harsh fashion, because God has given me power to build up rather than to demolish and to tear down. This is the power that God has given me as an apostle. It's not so that I can come and destroy a church, demolish it. I'm not trying to demolish the church. I'm trying to build up the church and make it a better church. In verse 7, Paul prayed that they would repent and live honorably in the sight of God and men. He had written that when he came, he would prove that he was not a reprobate in verse 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we're not reprobates. And again, I remind you that that word simply means tested, tried, and still standing. It means to assay something, like a metal would be assayed or tested to see how much gold was in it. In other words, if you were trying to mine gold or silver, and you dug into a mountain, you found ore, you would take that ore to an assayer. The assayer would crush it, run tests, chemical tests, and then they could say, well, you've got a certain portion of it's gold, a certain portion of it's silver. It would have been assayed or tested to see what the content of it was. And that's the word that's used here. Paul said, when I come, I want you to know that I have been tested, that I am what I claim to be. I am an apostle. I've been through the test of an apostle, and I am an apostle. You should put yourself to the test to see what you are. This is what Paul has said. And he said he prayed that when he came, or before he came, they would cease their evil ways. Now, this word evil means embracing every form of evil. It doesn't have to do only with sins of the flesh, although they are included. It simply means every form of evil. Paul said, I pray that you would do no evil. And why would Paul pray such a prayer? He said, well, because he doesn't want them to be involved in sin. Well, really, he said, what I would like to happen is this, that you would cease from every form of evil so that you too could say, we have been approved, we have been assayed, we have been tested, because you can see what we are. Paul said, I pray to God that you do no evil, because that's the test that you're going to have to pass. That's part of the final statement. That's a part of the conclusion of someone who has withstood the test, who has been tested, and that is that they stand not doing evil things. What is the proof that an alcoholic has quit drinking? What's the proof? That he doesn't drink. That's right. What's the proof of the proof that we've broken any evil habit? Well, it's that we don't do it. Paul has said, now I'm praying that you do no evil. Why? Because it will prove to yourselves, it'll prove to me, it'll prove to the world that you have repented of your evil ways. Not that we should appear proof. Paul said, I'm not doing this and asking you to do this so that it'll justify me. Paul said, I really don't care about justifying myself. He said, even though we appear to be reprobates, because you have straightened up your life and you do what's right. Not that we should appear approved, examined, tested, assayed, therefore esteemed. But Paul said, but that you should do that which is honest. This word honest here doesn't have any the idea of counting every ounce of every pound or measuring every thing as you would in a store, or that you weren't necessarily ever told outright what we call black lie. What he means is, by this word honest, that you appear fair and becoming and ethically that which is fair and right and honorable and good. It's that which stands and receives the approval of Almighty God. So Paul wasn't writing to these people and asking them to do the things that they did and then hoping that they wouldn't so he could come and punish them. Paul said, even though it may make me look bad to some in the church and make the predictions that I've made be untrue, I still pray that ye do no evil. Because Paul said, God will not empower me to do evil things. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. We cannot. That means it is impossible. The truth here is the truth about anything, the variable essence of everything. Paul said, we have no power at all against the truth, but we have power in the service of the truth. He's really talking about his powers as an apostle were not given to him so that he could esteem himself and establish who he was to the harm and hurt of other people. The idea that God empowers someone to do evil is an absurdity. Paul said it cannot be. If evil is done, it is not because God empowered me to do that evil. His idea is, when I come as an apostle and I exercise my power, the power that God gives me will be power to do that which is good and right in the sight of God. Now, he may have been able to cause people's death, but it would have been right and in the sight of God had he done that. It wouldn't have been evil in the sense that Paul was simply getting even with some of his detractors. Paul said, I'm happiest when the church was strong. For we're glad when we're weak and ye are strong. The word glad means to be delighted. The word weak means to be ill and hence feeble. The word strong means to be moral, to have or possess moral power. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I am the happiest when you people are filled with moral power. We're glad when we're weak. That is, when you're the ones who are involved in those things that are right in the sight of God. And this we wish, even your perfection. You know, the idea, wish here, has in it the idea of, you know, the longest piece of the pulley bone. That's what it usually means to us. But here the word wish means to speak aloud, to utter. Paul said, I've been saying, I've been stating. And your perfection here does not mean, quote, sinless perfection that we often hear about. It has in it the idea of being made fully ready, being perfectly equipped. And I think Paul says the same thing in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 where he says, put on the whole armor of God. That's really what this word perfection means. To be equipped in every way. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand Satan and the wiles of Satan. And Paul said, this is the thing that makes me happy. When I am weak, that is, when I appear to be feeble, when I appear not able to do things of my own power and strength, and when you people are fully and totally equipped for the work of God and for the things that are good and noble and honest and right. It would be a foolish pastor who wanted a church to be weak and feeble so that he could be strong and appear strong. It would be a foolish thing for a man to want his wife to be sick and feeble and ill so that he could demonstrate his kindness and his loving compassion. In other words, anytime we want to diminish someone else so that we can look strong and tall and overcoming and powerful, that's wrong. If the church's strength makes the pastor look sort of useless, and if the church gives the impression by their knowledge of the Word of God and by their love for one another that they could continue very well without a pastor, Paul said that's the kind of impression I'd like for people to have at Corinth. I think Paul's reasoning is this: since there were wolves in sheep's clothing among the congregation, that if the church appeared weak and struggling, it would encourage the wolves to attack, to divide and devour. A lot of the programs on nature that I hope you watch, rather than some of the other things that are on television, if you've ever seen the programs that deal with wolves and the way they operate, you know that they linger around the herd of deer or moose, and they wait until they see a weak deer struggling, and then they attack that weak deer. But as long as the elk or deer are able to form circles and are strong and can run, the wolves are just pretty well without food. And that's true of would-be wolves in a church. If a church is strong, healthy, and vigorous, filled with truth, and the people are honorable and honest, when a wolf would test a member to see how weak they are, if that member would simply say, "Look, I think things are wonderful. We look good. I think we're doing God's will," that wolf will go off back into the woods. Show him your horns. But if you give the impression, "Yeah, things are tough, it's bad, we're going down," the wolves will take courage. Then Paul gives farewell advice. Well, farewell advice, that's supposed to be more meaningful than any other kind of advice. The last letter that someone wrote, well, we consider it a last will and testament. That's important. Just exactly what did Paul attempt to accomplish? Well, finally, someone said that's the best point in any sermon, finally. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you ought to believe it. But Paul says, finally. I imagine there's somebody in the church said, "Amen, whew, finally. Finally." Well, literally, final advice, final words. Finally, brethren, farewell. This is a greeting and it is also a goodbye. You know, in most languages and cultures there, you say the same thing to say hello and goodbye. sort of difficult for us to accept it here in our culture, but in India, it's the same greeting, namaste, you get ready to leave, namaste. That goodbye works whether you're saying hello or whether you're saying goodbye. That's it. And this word farewell means rejoice or joy to thee. Greetings are so long. It has in it the idea of enthusiasm and joy and optimism. Farewell. Finally, brethren, farewell. Then he drops a few pieces of advice. But that's not the same, this kind of silly advice we get a lot of times from people who are saying goodbye, like don't poke any beans up your nose. Be perfect. Same word I mentioned a few minutes ago. To be made fully ready, put in full order, perfectly equipped. Be of good comfort. The word comfort means to call to one, call near, to call for, exhort, encourage. Literally, it has in the idea of people who are involved in work or in strenuous exercise, or perhaps someone who sees someone faltering and they call to them and say, take heart, be of good cheer, God is with you. It's cheering people along. It's comforting people who are having problems. It's calling to them and encouraging them. It's exhorting them. Equip yourselves well. Be sure that you exhort one another. Call to one another. Call out not only in greeting, but call out encouragement. Be of one mind. Now this is sort of unusual here, the word that's used. It means to have the same mind, and not just merely to counsel. That is, now we're all going to counsel until we all think alike. It has in it more than anything else to seek the same objective. Have the same mind. You know what we might consider that to mean? Now, talk out everything until everybody's mind is exactly the same. No, what Paul is saying, let everyone have the same objective in their mind. Let everybody want to do the same thing, accomplish the same thing. Let all the energy of the New Testament church be put into accomplishing one thing. Let everybody have the same priority. Live in peace. And this word means rest. In contrast with strife and denoting the absence or end of strife. And I'm sure Paul wrote that as he did all of these things that I've mentioned since farewell. Because he knew that the church at Corinth didn't have peace. You know, I've studied a lot of history. And it almost seems to be an invariable attitude that prior to a war, people agitate and they won't to see war develop because they feel like there's some sort of glory in war. Prior to World War II in the late 30s, military figures were saying, look, we've been to West Point and we are trained to fight. If there's not a war soon, then we'll never get to prove what we can do as generals. And we will be peacetime warriors. If the historians are correct, there was a feeling of euphoria at the beginning of the Civil War, especially in the South. The brave sons of the Confederacy now can prove their valor on the bloody fields of battle. A sort of euphoria. Now there's opportunity to prove the strength of my sword arm. Now I can charge the cannons. Now I can prove how brave I am. I guess it's true that generals and politicians start most wars. But toward the end of the Civil War, there was pain and bloodshed and anguish and starvation and deprivation and a path of destruction that it took us 100 years to overcome. You know what I fear in Russia more than anything else? I don't fear Chernenko and all these older men who suffered war with Germany in World War II. They're not going to start another war, okay? They suffered too much. But when another generation comes who didn't know what it was like, who begin to think of the glory and the honor that's in battle, the opportunities for advancement that's involved in warfare, then I fear what they might do. If you've ever been in a church fight and a church split, you don't want war. If you've ever seen a church suffer the agony, the accusations, the divided families, if you've ever lain awake all night wondering, what are we going to do? If you're that kind of spiritual veteran, there's one thing you don't want. You don't want trouble in the church. You just don't want it. Paul said, live in peace. Let there be an absence of strife. I've said this, and it really struck home to me. Before Betty and I married, I'd travel to North Arkansas, sometimes hitchhike, sometimes ride a bus, just get there the best way I could. And my home church and Brother Goodwin's home church went through a hard shell controversy and just split the thing. Brother Norman knows about it all to pieces. And I'd get home on Fridays, and Dad, he was just logged. He was a poor man. And he'd come in, take his bath in the wash tub out of the cistern, and kind of gets cleaned up, straightened up, and we'd talk. Daddy would roll Prince Albert cigarettes and smoke. I'd wake it up at night and I'd smell them. The next morning, I remember he told me one time. Now remember, this man went through the Depression, not as a single man, but with children, six of us. two boys in World War II, one in the Korean conflict, the whole bit. And he said, you know, the worst trouble in the world is church trouble. Live in peace. Now notice the results. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Well, there's not but one God. But here Paul calls him the God of love and peace. When the nation of Israel would do, as the Bible states, evilly, God would become the God of chastisement. Famine would come among the people. They were even allowed to be captured and carried away by pagan kings. What God do we want among us? What God do we want to live among us? Do we want the God of love and peace? Or the God of judgment and chastisement? The God of death and dying? The God of sickness and illness? Paul said, do this, and the God of peace shall be among you. Be friendly with one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and that's all it means. Shake hands. Be friendly with one another. We often exhort our members to be friendly with visitors. And we should be friendly with visitors. But we ought to be friendly with one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Somebody says you ought to be friendly with one another when you come to church and act friendly. I never liked the word act friendly. I think you ought to be friendly. But I don't think that's what Paul had in mind exclusively here. I think he means that when you're out shopping and you see someone, be friendly with them there too. I have been in circumstances, and you probably have too, where people were very friendly with you at church, but when you weren't at church, they were not friendly with you. They wouldn't speak to you. Why? Because at church they didn't want to appear hypocritical. Be friendly. Greet one another with a holy kiss, which simply means shake hands with one another. Exchange greetings, whether at church or whether away from church. And remember, you're not alone and you're not forgotten. All the saints salute you. Others send their love. Gomer says hi. No, that's really not what it says. But it's that same spirit, okay? I'm glad there are a lot of other good churches in the world that I can hear about from time to time, aren't you? Aren't you glad when you hear about a church really doing something outstanding for God? All the saints salute you. We're not alone and we're not forgotten. There are other good people in the world and other good churches. And then the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now there are three things here that Paul said ought to exist. What else could a church want? Grace of Jesus, all the grace of Jesus. The grace of Jesus. The love of God. And then the communion of the Holy Ghost. It sounds a little highfalutin. We know the Holy Ghost simply means the Holy Spirit. The word communion here means the act of sharing or participation. It's translated in most places in our King James Version as communication. Now notice, the communication of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be enough? The grace of Jesus, the love of God, the communication of the Holy Spirit. I foolishly and facetiously said when someone asked about our building program, we'll soon have everything we need but people. And these people were people who didn't have anything but people. Isn't it strange how we've got things all mixed up and confused? The grace of Jesus, the love of God, the communication of the Spirit.